Hey, we're really grateful, and you might be especially grateful to hear that there's going to be a guest preacher this morning. And you got to get everything just right because he's a really particular man. Hey, you ain't got a mic yet, buddy. Hold on. Our dear friend Tony Basham, who's a ATS and AU professor, he is just an incredible communicator. I'm always grateful for his insights into the complexities of Scripture, but also paired with a sincere devotion and obedience to Christ. I'm always grateful for his teaching. I'm grateful for his life and his family, and I'd like you to give him a warm welcome as he comes to bring the word this morning.
Thank you, brother. Just because I'm taller doesn't make me more particular. I wish this thing was adjustable a little bit. Well, good morning, my friends. As
not
Nate,
particular.
I'm sorry. He did just set me up to be a poor communicator. I started teaching an online class yesterday for some ministers in Florida, and I get grief all the time about my accent. Pete Slade and I walked into Goldberry once, and Tyler said, "Of course the two guys with accents would be together in Goldberry." And I thought, me and the English guy, we're in a group versus everybody else. But I did listen to a recording of this class I taught yesterday, and I thought, oh, good grief, I sound so ridiculous, like an episode of the Clampets or something. So hopefully I can string a few words together. Yes, Tony, I teach biblical studies at the seminary, at the university. What Nate conveniently left out is that he kicked me out of the church is what happened. No, it was Laney. It wasn't Nate. It was Laney. That's not true either. Just to remedy any concerns, I think this was preempted last week ahead of me being here. We were here at Park Street as a family for nearly 2 years before we became part of an Anglican church plant in town. I won't do an Anglican sales pitch. It's not a disease. It's just another denomination. But we are now housed in what was Emmanuel Methodist Church, which I know many of you are familiar with, near the YMCA Church on the Point. So they were coming to the end of their life as Emmanuel Methodist, and we were looking for a place to meet, some other Anglicans and myself. And so we've been there now for nearly a year in what is now Anglican Church. So I was eager to come back, one, because Nate invited me. We love y'all. We so miss the sweet fellowship that the Lord has given this community. But also, I realized that we did what's called an Irish goodbye. And the Irish have given the world a lot of great things, but the Irish goodbye is not one of them. You know what I'm talking about, where you just leave a party without saying bye? Okay. I thought we could do that. But I grew up in a small town, and I know better. You can't do that in a small town. Everybody knows what's going on. And so I hope in the absence of an explanation, nothing too heinous was said about why we left. It really was just out of fidelity to our tradition. It was very hard to pull away. But once the opportunity came along to plant a church within our tradition, we felt like we had to take part. So I'll do that New Testament thing and just say that I bring you greetings from your sister church across town as we do gospel ministry together in Ashland. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please meet me in Ephesians 2. That's where we're going to be. Nate asked me to focus this morning on the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. Look, it's up there. I can neither take credit nor blame for these slides. Nate put these together, so I think they'll be entertaining. He asked me to focus on Ephesians 2 this morning, especially as it pertains to Paul's temple language. And let me just say, as a little bit of introduction to the letter, have you been in Ephesians? This is the first time in Ephesians. All right, so we're going to drop in roughly the middle. From a mere literary perspective, Ephesians is a profound piece of literature, just in the way that it reads, combined with its rich theology. To read the letter itself, as I was working through it this week, to read the letter itself is a worship experience. It's a relentless onslaught of these almost dizzying truths that lift us to the heights of God's work, not just in the world, but in heaven as well. Here are some details just about the letter. They're up there. Before we dive in, Ephesians is one of Paul's prison letters, written from his imprisonment, probably around the year 60 from Rome, where Paul eventually would face the death penalty for his faith. Ephesians has been referred to by the smart people who get paid to read and talk about these things. It's been called the zenith or the quintessence of Paul's theology because it really combines those two great theses that sometimes scholars of the Bible separate when it comes to Paul. One, reconciliation with God, but the implication of that as well in the world, reconciliation with one another, which is only possible due to reconciliation with God achieved through Christ, as we sung. These two truths are not in competition with each other. They can't be separated, but I think you can imagine on the denominational spectrum where one has been emphasized to the detriment of another, but they're beautifully held together in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. I'm just realizing that I have a Lightning McQueen car that Matthias gave me because we're all still friends with people and we were watching their boys this week. And anyway, that's my son's. That's not my Lightning McQueen car. It's my son's. Okay, sorry. Yeah, I just felt weighed down like Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. I was weighed down by. Okay, so sorry. Listen, we're in the Bible. Okay, tragically, I'm not clever enough to shoot from the hip. I've got to have extensive notes. Tragically, if we divorce those two, the theological and the ethical, we'll call them reconciliation with God, reconciliation with one another, we will miss what drove Paul as Christianity's first great missionary. He says in Ephesians 3:1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles, that is, uncircumcised non-Jews who were far from the God of Israel, because of the boundaries of the laws of Moses." Good and right boundaries for the time that they reigned until the Christ, the Messiah, would come. But now those who were far off are brought near by faith and through the saving work of Christ Jesus. I'm going to guess many of us in this room don't come from Jewish parentage, so very likely that's you and me that Paul's talking about. When you see Gentile and you're not a Jew, that's you and me. We were once outcast, far off from the God of Israel, but we've been brought in because of his universal purpose in Abraham's blessing, detailed in Genesis 12. I always feel the need to emphasize that because I think we've gotten used to being the insiders. Christianity started as a Jewish sect, a little offshoot of Judaism, but it would become the great world religion that it is today, and we often don't think of them. We think of them as related, Judaism and Christianity, but that we think of ourselves as separate, and Christianity is so large today, I think we forget the fact that we were on the outskirts, we were on the periphery, and we were brought in only by Christ. But it was the pressing issue for the early church. That is, how Jewish will this movement continue to be? Must you become a Jew to follow Jesus? What Jewish particularities would be retained, relaxed, readjusted, etc.? So before we go too far into Ephesians 2, it's probably good to say a little bit something about the significance of circumcision, especially because I don't think we're debating that very much today in Christianity. I guess it's more about guitars versus organs or chairs versus pews or coffee versus, I don't know, Christians are probably on the same page about coffee, I guess, unless you're Seventh-day Adventist, then maybe not. But it's just not something we debate, obviously, because it's a done and dusted deal. But I feel the need just to orient us a little bit on just how important, what the significance of this seemingly strange physical marker, why it was such a dividing point in early Christianity. In the way I framed it there, maybe you can perceive the equivalent marker today, which is not circumcision for Christian belonging, but it's baptism. Paul explicitly links those two in another letter quite similar to Ephesians, Colossians 2. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. It's metaphorized as baptism now. Circumcision was a well-known practice. I've given you way too much to read there, but just a little quick history lesson. It was a well-known practice, not just among ancient Israel, but in the ancient Near East in general. I don't have any pictures. Nate is not preaching this sermon, so I won't go into forensic detail with children present, but you know, if you're an adult, hopefully you've heard of this procedure before. We know that Egyptians, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites practice circumcision as well as ancient Israel. Egyptians, though, who practice it most commonly like ancient Israel, they weren't circumcised as children the way ancient Israelites were, but either in a lead up to a marriage, a prenuptial rite, or a puberty rite. So coming of age. The common denominator, though, whether Egyptian, Ammonite, Moabite, or Israelite, is that it appears to have been this rite of entry, a rite of passage, giving new identity to whoever was circumcised, the young boy, incorporating them into a particular group. So the same in Genesis 17, when that marker is given to Abraham and his sons. It's also a rite of passage, one associated with identity in the covenant with Abraham and his offspring, the Israelite people. So why this seemingly strange thing? If God could have chosen anything, I don't know, a cool handshake, a tattoo, why this thing of circumcision? And why a male-only marker in the ancient Near East? So two cultural issues, I think, explain this as I've got them detailed here. The concept of patrilineal descent through the father resulted in males being considered the representatives of the clans and the ones through whom clan identity was preserved. So, for example, the wife took on the tribal and clan identity of her husband. But this is why baptism, superseding circumcision, this is why it's more superior. It's not gender-bound. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Everybody gets in on this now. It's not a marker for some and not a marker for others. And then number two, individuals found their identity more in the clan and the community than in a concept of self, which is a more modern idea. Decisions and commitments were made by the family and clan more than by the individual. So this rite of passage represented in circumcision marked each male as entering a clan committed to the covenant. It was a communal commitment that he would then have the responsibility to maintain. So if the logic holds, circumcision would not focus on individual participation in the covenant as much as on continuing communal participation. So for example, when one person sins in ancient Israel, everybody suffers. That's the communal identity. That's not just an Old Testament idea, but a New Testament idea as well. If you remember the man caught in an unsavory position in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't just see it as an isolated problem. This is, it leavens the whole lump. It puts us all in danger. So I think there's a communal aspect that's very biblical that we've lost in an increasingly modern and postmodern world where we see ourselves siloed and very individualistic. But if you commit yourself to the body of Christ, to the church, it comes with a communal commitment. So for Christianity today, that's baptism. It marks one's entry into the greater family of God. Okay, what does all this matter? How does this pertain to what Paul's dealing with in his day? Uncircumcised non-Jews all of a sudden are experiencing God's Spirit as narrated in the book of Acts. And so these early Jews, Jewish Jesus followers, are trying to make sense of this. They've got the same measure of the Spirit as we do, but without all the Jewish markers that make you good and make you belong. So early Christianity, and Paul in particular, is wrestling with that. And it's not just a inclusive, oh, okay, that's mean to push you on the outside. Paul sees this happening, but he's got to have scriptural precedent for it. So what does he do in Romans 4? Paul already sees Abraham as a forerunner of those Gentiles who would believe without circumcision. Because when Abraham was reckoned as righteous before God, it was not after his circumcision in Genesis 17, it was before his circumcision in Genesis 15, when he believed that God could give he and Sarah children. So, Jewish people in Paul's time held a range of views about Gentiles. Only the strictest probably would have said that circumcision was required for a Gentile to be saved, but like any time period, I know this is too much of a history lesson, I'm sorry, but I just think God works in the midst of this stuff, and it's the vehicle for the revelation that we have in the scriptures. There was a spectrum of Jews and what they believed about a Gentile belonging, a Gentile's salvation. Again, probably on the stricter side would have been a Gentile has to totally conform. There were Jews who were not as strict on that. Nevertheless, nearly all of Judaism that we know from the first century would have required circumcision for belonging, for those who really wish to become part of God's people, that is, Jews. And this is pertinent to the temple, because this is the thing that gains you inner access into the various courts of the temple. Even then, those stricter Jews who would have required full Jewish conformity, they would have still seen converted, circumcised Gentiles as second class. And to be fair, Jewish customs like circumcision, kosher laws, what to eat, what not to eat, Sabbath keeping, temple participation. These had come under serious threat in the Maccabean period, which is narrated for us between the Testaments and some of the apocryphal writings. So whether you read them as scripture or not, you know, do as the Lord leads. But historically, they're just of absolute value for understanding. Someone like Saul of Tarsus, who's very nervous about the early Christian movement, Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul, because he's just on the heels of that history where Greek culture had been so dominant and forcing Jews to conform to Greek ways and to give up their Judaism. So the first century is just a hotbed of all these issues and theological and social debates. Many Jews had died for issues such as circumcision, food laws in the not-so-distant past. So again, anything that resembled compromise would have provoked a strong response from faithful Jews. Okay, that's a lot of preamble before we actually get to the text. I'm sorry for that, but I'm going to blame Nate for just dropping us into Ephesians 2 here. It's crucial, though, for understanding Paul's words in Ephesians 2 and why they're so radical, so radical. All of this brings us here to 2:11. Read with me Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, I'll do that preacher thing where I say one word and then I'll talk forever and ever and ever. But we're going to come back to why that therefore is so important, because it's there for a reason. Okay? Hey, listen, I didn't come up with that. That's just tradition received. Remember that you formerly, Gentiles in flesh, the ones being called uncircumcision. Okay, you can sense Paul's cheekiness here. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You can already, again, perceive the pride and self-importance of those Jewish believers that he's talking about, whom Paul really rebukes here. In other words, you got your circumcision from the rabbi, okay? This is merely an outward thing that you're boasting in. Sure, they're physically circumcised, but Paul argues in Romans 2 that circumcision of the heart has always mattered most to God. It's a biblical Old Testament concept. All are already in Torah, that it's not just the physical thing that matters, it attests to something internal and spiritual within. Physical circumcision was only ever meant to be a physical reminder of God's election of Abraham and his offspring, not a point of pride to prevent others from coming near. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and godless, without God in the cosmos, in the world. In other words, it's Christ alone now that allows Gentiles to truly draw near. That'll be important for Paul's temple metaphor that's coming later in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, the ones formerly far off, that's you and me. Remember? Okay. We're the uncool people who weren't accepted to the party for a long, long time. You, formerly far off, have been brought near. That passive language. You've been brought there. That's because of Ephesians 1. He chose us. He elected us in him. You can debate Calvinism and Arminianism if you want. I'm just going to read the Bible here. Ephesians 1, he chose us. He elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ to himself and according to the good pleasure of his will. And he's done so, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. This made me think of a great hymn that we sing often at Emmanuel. There is a fountain. Are you familiar with about William Cowper? Can you give us a note, Pete? No, we won't sing it. Wonderful. But I was refamiliarizing myself with his story, this 18th century hymn writer who was riddled with anxiety and depression and doubt about his own salvation. I thought, how profound that, I mean, maybe he's got more popular hymns, Pete, you would know, but this is the one I know. How profound to fix his confidence on the blood of Christ. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. It's a beautiful hymn. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, the one who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, he made them one, having destroyed the dividing wall of the barrier, the hostility that has come between them by his flesh. To be sure, there was hostility both ways in the first century. It wasn't just Jews excluding Gentiles. It wasn't cool to be a Jew either. From a Roman perspective, Jews didn't like Gentiles, and they didn't like Jews. for the most part. So it was difficult if you were caught in the middle. If you think about Timothy in Acts 16, who's got mixed parentage, caught between these two worlds. Again, it wasn't just a Jewish dichotomy, us and everybody else. That's how everybody saw Jews as well. Think about the Gentile God-fearers that are on the periphery of the synagogue all across the book of Acts, one foot in, one foot out, not fully accepted anywhere. So probably the people in the middle felt most ostracized. Verse 15, Jesus invalidated the law of commandments contained in decrees. This is really radical stuff. And while Paul was misunderstood early on, but this is strong language about the laws of Moses. He invalidated it, the law of commandments contained in decrees, so that in himself he might create the two groups into one new people, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both groups into one body to God through the cross, having killed the hostility between these two groups, having killed it in him or by it, the cross. It's not entirely clear from the original language. Either it's Jesus who does it in himself, in the cross. Again, Paul makes clear it's the vicarious, it's the substitutionary death of Jesus. His life sacrificed, offered to God on our behalf, Jews and Gentiles. That alone reconciles us to God and to one another. Paul will say exactly that a little bit later in Ephesians 5. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That harkens back to the book of Leviticus. If you're familiar, Leviticus 1, the burnt offerings offered on behalf of Israel. The smoke going up soothes God's wrath. Jesus' sacrifice deters God's wrath from us because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. I know that might be paradoxical, but God is the one who is offended and the one who provides the means to put us right with him in Jesus. And then in verse 17, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, having come, he heralded peace to you. Literally, he evangelized peace to you. I think we could do a bit more of evangelizing peace in the church today. I love that that's the verb there. The ones far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near as well, Jews as well. It's not, Jesus is not just for Gentiles, he's for both. Acts 15:10. Peter asks the assembly as they're debating this issue about circumcision and Gentiles, why would we put on them something we can't even do ourselves? It's a statement about Jewish guilt and Jewish need as well. Verse 18, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but co-citizens of the saints and members of God's house. We need to look at this image here of the temple. This is the best approximation of what we think the temple complex looked like. You and I no longer have to stand at a distance. I don't know if you can see that little barrier that goes around the entire complex. You and I would be on the outside, unless you have Jewish parentage and more power to you. But on the outside, you and I, Gentiles, would have been on the outside of that, never to transgress that barrier, worshiping God from a distance. No longer do we have to stand at that distance, but through his Son, by the deposit of his Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1 tells us, he, the God of Israel, dwells within us, his new temple. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It may not seem like it to you and I in 2026. We don't really have much familiarity with temples like this and issues of inclusion and exclusion, but if we really attune ourselves to what Paul's talking about here, we'll realize just how explosive it is. I want you to look at this inscription here, this stone inscription. The Herodian temple complex, and King Herod was credited with having beefed it up a bit from what it had been in the first century, that bad King Herod under whom Jesus is born. It was constructed on the basis, as you saw there, that other nations, literally the word, where's Isaiah and Sadie? If you could get a quick translation of this, this is what you get to do as a teacher. You just get to put students on the spot, and it gives you a kind of sick pleasure to do that. This inscription here, written in Greek, okay, not Hebrew Aramaic, this is not written for Jews. This is so you're left in no doubt. Don't come any further. No alien may enter within the balustrade. Sounds a lot like the barrier of the dividing wall, Ephesians 2:14. No alien, alagenes, no other born. This is why maybe even despite your circumcision, because of your genealogy, you cannot come past this barrier. No alien may enter the barrier of the dividing wall around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself, shall be put blame for death, which will ensue. A threat of the death penalty for going. Imagine this church. Imagine a sign outside written for the riffraff that says, don't come any closer or suffer death. That was the temple. And it's not clear what kind of gatekeeping actually took place to ensure that uncircumcised men didn't transgress that boundary. We don't have any knowledge that there were sort of police checking, you know, opening of robes and checking or anything like that. It's funny, but you ask yourself, well, what kind of gatekeeping took place? If you recall, this is why Paul's arrested in Acts 21. People think he snuck Greeks past this very barrier. So it seems more to have been an honor code than anything else. And why is that? Because transgressing these boundaries, as detailed in Torah, this is Old Testament law, meant certain disaster for whoever transgressed that boundary. God might strike you down since you were transgressing boundaries of holiness that a very holy God had put in place. And this will sound mean to our modern ears, but that's only because the New Testament has reoriented our values in Christ. Christianity has given the Western world that value of inclusion, despite race, gender, physical, mental ability. And we would say where the Western world has not practiced that kind of inclusion, it has been in opposition to the values that it inherited from Christian influence. And again, by saying that, I don't mean to set the God of Israel or the God of the Old Testament against a supposedly milder, nicer God in the new. I don't mean to create that dichotomy. They're one and the same God. God's laws of exclusion in the Mosaic covenant were meant to teach his people about the seriousness of his and their holiness, but reapplied now, broadened now in the new covenant because of Christ. So we have to say that in the New Testament, in the new covenant, God does something new. Certain prescriptions of Old Testament law, like who can come in and who has to stay out, these are abandoned. They're set aside because they played their part for the time. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor. It was our guardian in order to lead us to this moment, the fullness of time when Christ would come to prepare us for the Messiah. So those physical rituals like circumcision, temple pilgrimage, they're now intensified as metaphors in Paul's New Testament writings. And don't get me started about metaphors if you know the stuff that I work with all the time. Metaphors are not necessarily flowery language that don't really mean anything. Because when you're talking about something you can't see, the unempirical, which is God and what he's doing, all you can do as a human, all the biblical writers can do is reach for language to describe what God does. Everything now is intensified, spiritualized internally. So Paul will speak of circumcision of the heart in Romans 2. Well, that's better than the physical thing. The author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as our Sabbath rest. So whether you observe Sabbath or not, Jesus is actually the real rest you've been longing for. Jesus says in Mark 7, it's not the food that you put into your body that makes you clean or unclean, but it's the immoral stuff that stems from the human heart. So also Paul will say here in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, the church is God's new temple because he dwells in us by his Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not, male or female, slave or free. The kind of inclusion that Paul preached is not the shallow kind of inclusion that grips much of Western society today. That's an inclusion that's untethered from reconciliation with a holy God. Remember the theological and the ethical that we talked about, held together in Ephesians. It's not a come as you are, stay as you are message that the Western world and so many Western churches preach. Instead, it's yes, come as you are, which is dead in sin, by the way, and be made alive in Christ. Put on the new self, Paul says in Ephesians 4, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. I mentioned it earlier in 2:11, that very important therefore. Can we just go back to there? Because it's the ramp up to 2:11 that, boy, we just need to have an altar call after we read it here. There's a very important therefore at 2:11, like I mentioned, that refers back to verses 1 through 10. So look there just a little bit before our passage. So Paul is essentially saying in verse 11, in light of this, because of all that, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to this age, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. Among them, we all also formerly acted in the desires of our flesh, doing the wills of our flesh and thoughts. By nature, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, through his great love by which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By his grace, or by his favor, I like to use favor sometimes because I think we've made grace such a churchy word, we don't really know what it means. By his favor, you have been rescued. He raised us and seated us together in the heavenly places with Christ. We're already there. I mean, not really, but we are. That's that tension in Paul's letters. It's the already, not yet. He raised us and seated us so that he might demonstrate in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness, literally on us or toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been rescued through trusting faith, not just mere intellectual assent, but real trust. And this is not of yourselves. It's passive. It's the gift of God, not from works, lest anyone boast. Not even the Jewish markers that these other Jewish believers are holding over you. We are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. And then verse 11, therefore, reconciliation with one another, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, because of, in light of, reconciliation with God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The takeaway is that you and I in Christ are God's temple, not some grand structure in Jerusalem, in Rome, in Istanbul, in Canterbury. I'm trying to think of big spiritual hubs in the world or wherever you might be. Ashland, doesn't matter. Okay, it's not about, we're not some pretty building. We can meet in a gym, we can meet in a home, we can meet anywhere at a coffee shop, because where God's people are gathered, just like God was intimately present in the Holy of Holies, God is there in our midst. Present in us through his Spirit whom he's gifted to us, no merit of our own. That makes us who believe individually and communally that very Holy of Holies. I want to show you this image here of the Holy of Holies. This is a bit of a zoom in of that complex that I mentioned to you a little bit earlier. There it is. So that's in Temple Legoland. That's where the action was happening there. So that is the most inner court where only Jewish men, average Jewish guys, not priests, are allowed to be. Outside of that would have been the court of women, and outside of that would have been the court of Gentiles. But around there, where you see that water basin and the stairs to the altar, only Jewish men could have been there. And then if you're a priest, you go a little bit further into the holy place, which is that golden area there. And then I know it's tiny, but even further, only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies deep in there, and only one day a year. So it's all these staggered sections of exclusion and inclusion. But there, when you and I meet together because of God's gift of his Spirit, it's like the Holy of Holies right now. I don't know. I don't want to make anybody feel guilty, like you didn't dress nice enough or you spilled your coffee. But I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, do we really appreciate what's happening when we meet together? Because we're right there. That one place that only the high priest was allowed once a year, and he had to be super careful lest he mess something up and was struck down. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, do you not know, Corinthians, that you are the temple of God? He's saying this because of how they're conducting themselves morally, individually and communally. He's distraught. You don't know. Do you know that you are the temple of God? Because his Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys the temple of God, and I do scare quotes there because I don't think it's about burning churches down or, I don't know, kicking doors in or something. It's not about physical destruction, but destroy. When you hurt one another in the church, when you don't maintain yourself in holiness by God's grace, you're hurting the temple of God. It's going to have to undergo repair, like a stone that's chipped or something, or you know, structural damage. And then the same warning that we would have gotten in the Old Testament. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So with being God's temple, there comes a deadly seriousness about how we conduct ourselves as the dwelling place of a holy God, personally and communally, especially in how we treat one another. So we may not debate issues like circumcision today in the church, but my reading of the Bible is that the enemy, Satan, is a crafty one. And I think exclusion is often dressed up with lots of seemingly good reasons. The same exclusion that Paul was fighting. As a closing illustration, my mind went to Jesus' temple cleansing scene. And scholars still debate, we have one in the room, scholars still debate what exactly irked Jesus so much to the point that he caused such a scene in the temple, referred to again as his temple cleansing, which is one of the few episodes recorded in all four Gospels. And here's the thing. Money changers in the temple, whose tables he flips over, the animal vendors near the court of Gentiles, that's important to know that they were near that place where Gentiles worshiped. These guys were offering a legitimate service. Only certain coinage was permitted in the temple, so there needed to be some money changing going on. And if you had traveled from a long way to sacrifice at the temple, it was easier to purchase an animal there. And obviously, all four Gospels mention a degree of corruption, and I'm not saying otherwise, but I think Mark's Gospel provides at least one of the keys here to understanding Jesus's frustration. He says, after he's caused a scene, he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise. This is Mark 11. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for whom? For all the nations.' But you've made it a robber's den." A house of prayer for all the nations, quoting Isaiah. Things at the temple, all these good services, had accumulated into a situation where God's original purpose for his temple was not being realized. Not only do Gentiles have to stand at a distance to worship the God of Israel, they've got to do it in the midst of all the hustle and bustle of the commerce. There's no lovely time at Charles Mill Lake, you know, studying God's word. They're trying to be devoted to the God of Israel as these outsiders, all in the midst of selling and buying animals and money. So it brings me to the church today. I should probably invite the band up at some point. Would that be good to do? Band, if you want to make your way up, I promise I'm off-ramping here. So I think about the church today when I read that scene. It's a good thing to talk to your friends on Sunday, to check in with them. But what about the new person no one's greeted? This is what I mean about how good things, it's not a bad thing to talk to your friends, they can accumulate to a situation of exclusion that Paul's really, really against. What about the new person no one said hi to? What about the awkward person who might ruin the vibes of your Bible study with the people you prefer to be around? The letter of Ephesians in chapter 2 in particular challenges us to realize a unified community with people who may not be like us because it represents what Christ has accomplished in the cross. And again, I'm not talking about a shallow inclusion, but an ethnically, linguistically, economically diverse people, one from the world, like what we read of in Revelation 7, the people that'll be in heaven, to represent God's mission to bring those nations into his fold. I personally don't want to see segregated churches. I don't want to see white churches and black churches and gated community churches and suburban churches and inner city churches and whatever your church might be. It's true, people who are similar, homogenous groups, they get on better with each other. That's true. But do they actually reflect the gospel of reconciliation that Paul talks about here? And I was reminded of, I don't think I appreciated at the time, our church in Montreal, Canada, which we were there for several years while I was in school and a part of this church, and working through this passage, I don't think I appreciated what our pastor was really trying to achieve. And I won't take you down the road of, I've given you too much history today, so I won't give you Quebecois history as well. But it's a place filled with a lot of angst, and people are at each other's throats, and there's French-speaking culture and English-speaking culture. Lots of barriers to being in community. And a lot of churches in that city, and no shame to them, they're pretty much divided into French-speaking churches, English-speaking churches. But our pastor was trying to do something that really was this New Testament vision. And again, I'm not minimizing the barriers that come between us and all the history. There are a lot of things that you and I could do with a group of people like us, and we might want to do, but then you create obstacles for other members who might not be like you. I mentioned that great hymn earlier by William Cowper, There Is a Fountain. We probably wouldn't have sung that in this church because we tried to sing everything. Our services took twice as long because we tried to do everything in French and English. So we were singing, I like all that Puritan Calvinist stuff about how terrible I am. But we can't, that Victorian English stuff doesn't translate well into French. So we were doing like, Open the Eyes of My Heart and things like that. So it's not heretical. It wasn't, I don't think it's too watered down. But I had to give up a little bit of my preference and my style because we were trying to do something that really was this New Testament vision here of bringing very different people together into one community. And I think Ephesians challenges us to find ways to make our local church communities people whose different lives and worship together, when we come together, we witness to that cosmic unity achieved in Christ. Paul himself says that work is ongoing. Ephesians 2:21, the whole building being fitted together. That's a present participle. It's still happening. We're being joined together, fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I want to close, if it's okay, because I'm coming from your sister Anglican church across the road, if I could pray this Anglican prayer of unity here before we worship and respond to the Lord. Pray with me. Oh God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us, we pray, grace to take to heart the grave dangers we are in through our many divisions. Deliver your church. Deliver us from all enmity and prejudice, everything that hinders us from godly union. As there is one body and one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So make us all to be of one heart and mind, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and love, that with one voice we may give you praise, only and ever through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, as one God in everlasting glory. Amen.
Let's close our time together by singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you with the knowledge that you, who were once far off, have been brought close to the heart of God by the blood of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. May you live in union with Him and as a messenger of His grace to all those you encounter. We pray you would continue this good work until Christ returns. We pray it in Jesus' powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.